Welcome to another Lord's Day at Faith Community Church, and also welcome to the first day of fall. Looking forward to the leaves changing. That's a cold weather joke. So, jokes aren't as funny when you have to explain them. Have you noticed that? I asked him to leave the lyrics to the love of God up for just a minute. Scroll before that. Yeah, go back up, sorry. No, other way. No. Right there. All right. So I kind of just felt like pausing because this has always been, to me, some of the most profound, rich, stunning lyrics in all of hymnody. And so I want to just read it carefully and slowly, and I want you guys to think about what this is saying. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and everyone a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. This is, you can turn the screen off now. This is some brilliant, inspired, in the human sense, yet even still inadequate attempt to describe the love of God. As masterfully as this author was in their writing of this, and as eloquently and profoundly they captured at least some sense of the essence of the love of God, it still falls short, which is a stunning recognition to make. And of course, as we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we're in this hymn of love, this famous love chapter. But this is really about the love of God. And we've talked about this. This is about the very essential nature of God, who is love. And in this chapter, we've been seeing all the various facets of love's contours and what it is and how it acts, but also, in contrast, what it never does or how it never acts, so that we can actually resonate with our own failings to exhibit this kind of love, and then strive toward, in the Spirit's power and by God's grace, to continually grow in our demonstrations of this kind of love. The kind of love that can never be captured, no matter how many resources are brought to bear, no matter how many writing instruments, no matter how much ink, there is not enough to actually encapsulate this kind of love. And yet, in some measure and in some way, by God's grace and by God's Spirit, we are called to and even empowered to demonstrate this love of God in ways that are profound and impactful. We're also capable, however, and this is sort of the other side of this instruction, we're also very capable and even more, maybe more commonly struggling with our exhibitions of something other than the love of God, particularly in the life of the local church and amongst those whom we're called to manifest love most profoundly and most significantly. And so we come to this passage once again today in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And I can't help but be continually moved by the impact and import of this particular text. Let me just say up front, I have a lot of things in my mind that aren't on my notes right now. And I'm a little bit anxious about that. I want to be careful in the things that I say and that it reflects truth and a careful handling of God's word. And so pray for me that I'm able to do that. But there's just quite a bit here that I feel compelled to to kind of elaborate on from this text that I don't have fully laid out in my notes. So we'll trust the Lord that you guys will call me out in whatever heresy emerges and hold me accountable to that. Let me read the text for us. I'm just going to read the entire chapter. It's rather short and is worthy of a read. So let's just read the whole thing. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. As we've been walking through this chapter and kind of working through our outline, we noticed, first of all, the diminishing effects of love's absence in the first three verses. And then we began to look in verses 4 through 7 at the active evidences of love's presence, or by contrast, what love, when it's not being lived out, looks like as a negative indicator. And we're wrapping that section up in chapter 13, verses 4 through 7. We began last time we were in the chapter a couple of weeks ago. We began looking at verse 6. And verse 6 simply says that love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. We've seen that love is patient and kind, that it doesn't envy. It's not jealous. It doesn't brag. It doesn't puff itself up. It's not arrogant. It's not rude. It's more characterized by courtesy and a general propriety of behavior and conduct. It acts honorably. It's not self-centered. It doesn't insist on its own way. It's not easily provoked to anger. All these things we've looked at, but we've found our way now to this particular verse, which, as we said last time, is unique in the overall flow of the text because it forms up for us what you might call a hinge verse in the flow of the rhetoric here. And it basically turns the emphasis from negative back to positive. The first couple of verses in the chapter, of course, start off with positive affirmations of what love does. Love is forbearing in its patience. It is long-suffering in its patience, and it extends kindness. And then from there, you go to these eight negative characteristics, or sort of counter-characteristics, if you will, of love's actions. And then you come back to verse 6, and you see this hinge where it begins to move toward the positive. And so it's just in the flow of the narrative, you can see that. But we also talked about how significant this particular verse is, because it brings to the table what is a very clarifying balance to our understanding of the overall nature of love and how it is to be manifested, particularly in the life of the church. And what we spoke of last time is how there is a very easy tendency for us to sort of live out love in patience and love in kindness, maybe in its application to an excessive degree, if you will. If that's even possible, that's probably not actually capturing it quite accurately. But the question really is there ever a limit to love's patience? Is there ever a limit to the kindness that is to be exhibited towards someone in love? And I think that is a very important point of contention for us to really consider. And I'm not talking about this from the standpoint of philosophical analysis, theoretical ponderings. I'm saying in practical application, How do we actually extend long-suffering patience towards someone and at the same time never rejoice in wrongdoing, but always rejoice in the truth? How do we make sure that we don't in some way, under the rubric of love's patience and love's kindness, find ourselves settling into a bit of a contented happiness, if you will, with wrongdoing that might be persisting around us? Settling into a certain rejoicing, if you will. This word for rejoicing has to do with being in a state of happiness or a state of well-being. And so the idea is that we can become settled into something that is akin to sort of rejoicing in what ultimately is unrighteousness, is wickedness, is sin. And so the question for us as we think about this and its practical application, how do we make sure that we are not under the umbrella of patience as an exhibition of love or as kindness in our efforts to be loving? How do we ensure that we are not also disobeying verse 6? That we're actually rejoicing in wrongdoing rather than rejoicing with the truth. The fact is that we saw from this text, this verse, that love is never settled in such a state, such a contented state of well-being, or you might even say satisfaction or joy. Never can we find ourselves sort of ascribing to ourselves some kind of virtue because we're so patient in the face of out-and-out and persistent wickedness among us. You see how that can happen? We can think ourselves virtuous because we're being patient. Air quotes. But what we're doing is we're actually rejoicing in wrongdoing. That's the tension here. And it's a very real tension for us. You may recall that last week we spent some time looking at Romans chapter 1. And I made a pretty stark statement that to the extent that you and I find ourselves in this way, sort of rejoicing in wrongdoing, putting forward our virtue and our patient love, but yet enduring and putting up with and just allowing sin to run amok in our midst, that when we do that, we are, in a sense, aligning ourselves with those who are under God's wrath that he describes in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and 22. This is a vivid operation, in other words, of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 6. And I want to revisit some of this again today. At the risk of beating the proverbial dead horse, I felt compelled to revisit elements of this because I believe that this is such an important principle for us to deeply understand so that we can consistently work out in real time. And we're living in a day and time where confusion around this has run amok amongst individual believers and churches writ large. Vast confusion around this very passage of Scripture and the application of it in the life of the church. And we're always susceptible to these kinds of tendencies. So the call here, and what we see in Romans chapter 1 even, is that those who are under God's wrath, or those who are not loving the way Christ loves, in that they don't rejoice in wrongdoing, but rather they rejoice in the truth, that's what we saw with those who are under wrath in Romans chapter 1. That rather than rejoicing in the truth, those that are under the wrath of God, what do? They suppress the truth. And they exchange the truth about God for a lie. There is a suppression of truth, and then there is an exchange, a trade. Give me the lie, I'm going to suppress what is true. What truth is it then? Do they refuse to rejoice in? Well, we talked a little bit about that. I want to kind of expand on that a little bit more. But if we just use Romans chapter 1 as a springboard for our understanding, the truth that people who are under God's wrath refuse to rejoice in is the revelation of God Himself. We start there. It talks about that in Romans chapter 1. His eternal power and His divine nature that are clearly revealed in creation. That's what they suppress. God's actual revelation of Himself in creation. So there's this suppression, denial of the objective revelation of God. And then there's also this denial of the internal knowledge of God, based upon being His special creation, created in His very image. Every man and every woman created by God is created in His image. And so there is an internal knowledge of God that everyone is created with. It is the indelible stamp of His image upon every man as His special creation. And this is what Romans 1 also speaks of being suppressed, denied. And so as a result, what we see in Romans 1 is that God gives them up to their own debased passions. We might call it the wrath of abandonment. God simply says, you want to do what you want to do? Have at it. Let the chips fall. Let the cycle begin. And this becomes the cycle where men and women are consumed by corruption. Consumed by it. They're given to a futile and debased mind. Their hearts become full of impurity and lust. It leads to the corruption of their bodies, the giving of themselves over to shameless acts of perversion, the text speaks of. It leads to a chronic and destructive breakdown of social structures and relationships. It flows into covetousness, malice, envy, murder, strife, gossip, slandering. People become inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, heartless, ruthless. This is your culture now. This is the characteristic of society. When there is a lack of rejoicing in the truth, when we suppress the truth about God and unrighteousness, and we're given over to these things, it leads to a complete breakdown. Not only that, but people in this condition, in this state under God's wrath, they not only do all of these things that I just rattled off, but it says at the end there that they give approval to those who practice them. That's the rejoicing in wrongdoing. So there is this exchange and suppression of truth, not rejoicing in it, and there is this hearty approval of all the evil practices, both the ones that I'm doing, but also the ones that everybody else is doing around me. A societal affirmation, if you will, of wickedness. Being inventors of evil, there's a certain pride of creativeness, of inventiveness, that is actually devoid of anything resembling the righteousness of God. They give approval to those who practice them. So Romans 1, 18-32 paints a very accurate picture of a society that is absent the love of God. In other words, what we are living in today is a cultural milieu that is devoid of love, of the actual love of God. Now, I want to ask you a rhetorical question for you to think about. Is that how this corrupt, debased, feudal-minded, wicked culture puts itself forward? Does it use the terms in the lexicon that they have now adopted, terms of "we don't love"? Or do they use terms that are the opposite of that, such as inclusion, affirmation, care, openness? We're living in a day and time where the perversion of our day is not merely moral. It is philosophical. It is theological. It is intellectual. We're not just contending in our time with a slide into some kind of immoral abyss. The greater point of contention for us is the debased mind that is creative and sophisticated and very clever at redefining things and obscuring truth, so that those who are susceptible will readily exchange it for a lie. They'll rush to that kind of exchange. This is what, as I continue to reflect on this is what is so burdensome as I think about where we are in our time and really the call of God's people to be so discerning, so wise, so locked in on what is true, so that we can see what is false very clearly. As I said last time, this is the track that even an otherwise professing believer or church can end up on as they begin to conflate loving patience, forbearance, and kindness with a compromised accommodation to that which is evil. This, in other words, is the territory that people begin to occupy when they begin to, in essence, rejoice in their own wisdom and self-defined virtue, rather than rejoicing in the clear and complete truth that God has revealed. This is exactly where the Corinthian church ended up, by the way. You look in the early chapters and you see that they were wise in their own eyes. And the Apostle Paul calls that out. And they became arrogant and puffed up, and they even were at risk of going beyond what was written, Paul warns them in chapter 4, verse 6. Moving beyond what is revealed as truth, in other words. Paul says, "This is why I actually sent Timothy to you, to remind you of what you had been taught in the gospel. You're going outside what is true, what has been revealed." He says that in chapter 4, verse 17. And all this takes us headlong into chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, where we learn that the church was tolerating a form of sexual immorality that not even the pagans would tolerate. That's how bad it had gotten in Corinth. This is not love. This is not love. It is not long-suffering patience. It is not a Christ-like demonstration of kindness. This kind of moderated tone, this kind of kindness, openness. We just want to be affirming of all people, regardless of your this, that, or the other orientation. The challenge is that speaking these things with deep and impassioned conviction is assumed to be lacking in love. What I am doing right now If the recording were picked up in certain circles, I would be demonized for what I'm saying and the tone at which I'm saying it. I would be characterized as not being loving, not being patient with everyone. Here's another common phrase in our culture. Not being patient with everyone on their journey. Everyone's on their own journey. We have to be patient with people and embrace them in their journey. This is not love. This is not kindness. It's not patience. It is arrogance and it is folly. This is what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You have this incestuous relationship that is being tolerated. And he says in verse 6, your boasting is not good. They were arrogant. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. He's alluding to the gathering of the church for a communion meal, and he's basically calling them out for celebrating this festival while there is impurity among them. You're not pure. And he's calling them to purify the church so that they can celebrate this festival with true leaven. The unleavened bread, he says, of sincerity and truth. So that you're not celebrating or rejoicing in the wrongdoing in your midst, in other words, but you're celebrating in rejoicing in sincerity and truth. That's what he's talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 6. And then we're confronted with this. But what about love and forgiveness? What about our evangelistic witness? Well, Paul clarifies this. Continuing on in chapter 5, he says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or of the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. In other words, I'm not talking about unbelievers. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater or a reviler, a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Where's the love, Paul? For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you, he says. Paul is clearly addressing the one who bears the name of brother, who is given over to a lifestyle of open and unrepentant sin. He is not addressing unbelievers, nor is he speaking about even believers who are struggling with sin, but who are pursuing repentance and sanctification. So this is not even sort of like some dogmatic, insufferable legalism where no one, you know, can do anything to show that they're still struggling. And if they do, they're called out and embarrassed and shamed. No, he's talking about the persistent and open wickedness of someone who is rejoicing in wrongdoing, and the church is rejoicing along with them through their inaction, and it is persistent and it is flagrant and it has become characteristic of their life. He's not even talking about the believer who's struggling with sin. The reason why I'm so impassioned by this is because these are the straw man arguments that constantly get thrown up. It's these extreme kinds of things. It's this idea that this kind of articulation of the actual nature of God's love as it's manifest in the life of the church, a kind of love that is, yes, long-suffering and patient. Yes, it is kind, but it never rejoices in wrongdoing. And it always rejoices in the truth. It's all of that. That's always characterized as being one who is not loving, or who is legalistic, or who is oriented towards shaming those who are struggling with sin. Like the only alternative for us is to either enable or accommodate sin in a wanton sort of manifestation of it, or we are guilty of shaming people who are struggling with sin. And the Apostle Paul is not speaking to that at all. He is speaking of the so-called brother, the one who names the name of Christ among you, who is persistent in a kind of immorality that even the pagans are looking at and going, you seeing that? He's describing in 1 Corinthians 5 those who we saw in Romans chapter 1 who have exchanged the truth of God for a lie and now are in a settled state of contented acceptance of sin. And you can almost hear the argument of this incestuous person. I know this is an incestuous relationship, but it is a loving and committed, monogamous incestuous relationship. So it's not the same kind of incest that is prohibited in Scripture. If this was bad at its root, then how do you explain the good fruit of our love and acceptance and fulfillment that we find in this relationship? How can this be wrong when it's so good? It's so fulfilling. It's so gratifying. It's so satisfying. This little argument that I just proffered is actually a very cursory summation of some of the arguments advanced by the Reformation Project, which is an organization founded by Matthew Vines, who is the author of God and the Gay Christian, the Biblical Case in Support of Same-Sex Relationships. Now, I know that I am stepping into definitional homophobia right now. I realize that what I'm about to do would be characterized as me being homophobic, unloving, uncaring, oriented around shame culture rather than forgiveness and grace and kindness and love. I understand that. But we must be discerning. Here's the mission of the Reformation Project. As a Bible-based Christian organization, the Reformation Project's mission is to advance LGBTQ inclusion in the church. This is one of several organizations that are extending proactive missional efforts to advance LGBTQ inclusion in the church. We're not talking about counsel and discipleship and help and hope for those who might be struggling with all manner of sexual sin and immorality. We're talking about the advancement of what is a secular, worldly, wicked identification acronym that defines who people are at their core. We'll get to that in a moment. Their mission is to advance this kind of inclusion. The vision, our vision is of a global church that honors Scripture and fully affirms LGBTQ people. Fully affirms. By the way, you, I presume, and certainly our church, we are non-affirming. Non-affirming. We don't affirm. I don't know if you've noticed, but the work of Satan is a work to manipulate definitions and terms and language. You can go to Genesis chapter 3. You can go to the temptations of Christ and the Sermon on the Mount. Find your spot. That is what goes on repeatedly. Redefining terms. So, this is called the Reformation Project. Why is there a need to reform? By the way, the language that's employed and actually the convictions that are put forward are corresponding to actual Reformation, like the Reformation. It's a new Reformation that needs to be undertaken. Why is there a need for this? Principle number one, sexual orientation is not a choice, and it is not something people can change. Period. End of sentence. Fiat declaration. This is presuppositional truth. It's not a choice. It's something people cannot change. Sexual orientation. All right? Let me just tell you something. If you believe that that is true, then you're done. Sign up. That one foundational presupposition is the watershed presupposition for the entirety of the belief system. Number two, attempts to change sexual orientation are harmful. Number three, condemning same-sex relationships and transgender people bears bad fruit in the lives of LGBTQ people. Bears bad fruit. I want you to note that the organization's fundraising campaign is called the Good Fruit Collective. Now, I'm doing this on purpose. I draw out from Ephesians chapter 5 what is a heterosexual, incestuous relationship to make the point. It applies just the same to this. This is not about homophobia or non-affirming ideology and unloving characteristics of the legalistic church today. This is about understanding what Scripture actually teaches. Their definition of marriage, or their understanding of marriage, according to Ephesians, marriage is fundamentally about commitment, keeping our covenant with our spouse as a reflection of God's own covenant with us through Jesus. The Bible doesn't teach that marriage requires procreation or gender hierarchy. Instead, it teaches that the essence of marriage is covenantal love and faithfulness. And Christian same-sex couples live out that vision of marriage every day. So just so you understand, this organization puts itself forward as an organization that has a high view of Scripture and its authority, that has a high view of the church, and that has a high view of marriage. And they would distance themselves from aberrant notions because they would argue that same-sex monogamous covenantal marriage is the standard. No, excuse me. Covenantal monogamous marriage is the standard. It just can equally be lived out by same-sex couples as it is with heterosexual couples. That's the idea. So here's where this takes us. If you redefine truth, then you can redefine sin. And when sin becomes virtue, the rejoicing in it not only becomes possible, but it becomes obligatory. You're not called upon to just be quiet, keep to yourself about these nuanced matters in our culture, you're called upon to heartily affirm. This is a rejoicing in wrongdoing, not in the truth. But if you redefine truth and then you redefine sin, then all of a sudden sin becomes virtue. And of course you can rejoice in that, because now what used to be sin is virtue. So you're only rejoicing in truth and virtue. This is the exchange of Romans 1 and even Genesis chapter 3. And the reason why I bring this up is that I was compelled over and over again to think carefully about the account of the fall of man in the garden. And this is the essence of the kind of temptation and deception that we're talking about. The tempter said that there is something that you are lacking in terms of revealed knowledge, that God has kept something from you, and that you, knowing this, will bring about gratification, satisfaction, completeness, fulfillment. But notice that the whole account centers around fruit and a tree. And Eve took note that the fruit was pleasing to the eye and good for food. This is at the heart of the deception that we're contending with right now. When we begin to identify ourselves in totality with notions of sexuality or sexual activity, and that becomes the defining characteristic of who I am in the core of my personhood, then to deny anything along those lines from me is to deny me my very right to exist. That's why you have terms like violence being used. That's why you have terms like safe spaces. We're just looking for safe spaces for us. This is a masterful deception that is underway, and it is pervasive in its impact. This exchange is really an exchange of what is actually a lie that becomes embraced as truth. What is quite literally destructive, wrath-deserving rebellion against the Creator and His divine purposes becomes the self-gratifying, fruitful lifestyle that is worthy of hearty affirmation and approval. That's the exchange. If we do not know the truth, we cannot rejoice in it. And believe me, I've listened to, watched numerous sermons and lectures by advocates and proponents in this entire sweeping movement within professing evangelical circles, I'm talking about. I'm not talking about, you know, platform people at the latest gay pride parade in Boston. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about affirmations of this kind of sin as the right direction for the church to manifest the very love of Christ. And I've listened to it over and over again, numerous times, messages upon messages. And if you don't listen carefully, you begin to think, I wonder if that's a good point. You know, I'm listening to this person and they seem really nice. They seem very measured, and they're communicating in a way that's just, it's not bombastic, it's not, you know, in your face. It's very sort of cordial in its tone. And you begin to think, well, isn't that how it would be done if you were trying to deceive? Or isn't that how it would be done if you are actually self-deceived and given over to a debased mind, such that what was known to be true has been exchanged for a lie, and now you're completely consumed in all the ramifications of that exchange, such that corruption is complete? Jesus himself said that Satan is the father of lies. And when he speaks, it's like lying is his natural language. It's his native language. Which is another way of saying he's fluent in deception. If we don't know the truth, we can't rejoice in it. If we're not rejoicing in the truth that we claim to know, we will inevitably rejoice in wrongdoing, our own and that of others. And to rejoice in wrongdoing, no matter how cleverly it is recast as virtue, is in no way loving. Because love does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but it rejoices with the truth. There is this heartstrings sort of part of what you just might call this movement that centers around children. Children who are struggling, for example, with same-sex attraction. Young people who are not comfortable in their assigned sex. They don't feel like they are what their chromosomes and biology says that they are, and so they're struggling with their own identity in that regard. And so there is this perimeter that's built out around anyone that would try to speak truth into any of that. And we're not given any license to speak to that. We're only called upon to affirm and to help people in their journey of self-discovery. So I guess what I'm trying to drive home to us is that we are called to love like Christ loves. And his love is consumed with rejoicing in the truth and not rejoicing in wrongdoing. His love is calling out to those who are on a pathway toward destructive, sinful lifestyle to say, your sins are forgiven you. Go and sin no more. Be cleansed. Take my yoke upon you. My burden is easy. My yoke is light. There is hope in the gospel. There is life in Christ. And God is powerful to save and redeem. We must be those who are characterized by loving patience, loving kindness, but never loving wrongdoing and only rejoicing in what is true. Let's pray.